I think many of us have seen the same thing. I've lived long enough and have been a part of the visible church my entire life, thanks to the mercies of God and godly parents. But as a result of that, as many of you, I have seen lots of people come and go in the church. People come and you get excited. Wow, they're learning and they're growing and they're gone. You say, where did they go? It's sad and it's heartbreaking. But biblically, that is to be expected. And we're going to explore that more when we get to chapter 13 of Matthew and talk about the soils. But this morning, we tackle that in a little bit different of a way, and it's a very serious subject, but we have a very simple illustration to learn from this morning. Our subject matter is this. It's very straightforward, very direct. Jesus is Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the only Savior of your soul. What will you do with him? What will you do with Jesus as Savior? Sadly, we see that many in Jesus' own day had plenty of revelation. They had lots of proof that Jesus is who he said he was. And what happened? Many, if not most, rejected him. And today we have the full revelation of God in his inspired word that we have right before us. And I would say many, in fact, most, continue to reject Christ in this day, while very few believe. Ultimately, there are only two groups of people in the world. Only two groups of people in the world. Those who believe in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. They repent of their sins and trust in him by faith. And those who reject him. That's the two groups that are in the world. And our question before us this morning is, which group are you in? Or maybe personalize it, which group am I in? We've moved to a new section now in Matthew's gospel where we're seeing various reactions to the person of Christ. In the last couple weeks, we've seen John's reaction, his question, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? This doubt that has arisen in his heart. And we saw Jesus' answer as he healed people, and then he sent John's disciples back and said, go tell John what you see and what you hear, all of those things which were fulfillments from the book of Isaiah of the coming Messiah. And now we see an indictment by Jesus, a warning by Jesus, and in fact, an invitation to the crowd as we see the crowd's reaction. And by extension, I would say, what is our reaction? What are we to do with this Christ? Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll see some of the city's reaction, these cities in this northern part of Israel and Galilee. And by extension from that, I believe the reaction of individuals, towns, cities, and even nations today. So we can think about that for next week. But let me read for us this larger context, starting in Matthew 11, verse 8, and I want to read down through verse 24. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look specifically at verses 16 through 19. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to learn and to grow as we fellowship together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we hear from your word, as we experience suffering and trials. Lord, may all of these things be to your praise and honor and glory, and may you use them for us to grow in Christ and glorify you through our lives. Help us now to learn from your word. Holy Spirit, teach us. Jesus, be glorified as we listen to your words, indeed words of life. We pray this in your name. Amen. This is a very clear, a very straightforward sermon this morning. I hope you hear the clarity of it, and I hope you hear the directness of it. Two very simple points in your outline this morning. First of all, the games in verses 16 and 17, and secondly, the reality in verses 18 and 19. Jesus has just exhorted the crowd that if they have ears to hear, they ought to hear his admonition regarding what? Regarding the true faith of John, and how they too, like John, ought not to be offended by Jesus nor by his message, but rather they should wholeheartedly embrace it. Even as he said, "The violent take it by force." That is, we're saved by Christ. He saves us, he holds us, and we hold on to him with everything that we've got. We forsake everything else, and we cling to Christ. However, Jesus has observed the lives of the people of this crowd. He knows their lives, he knows their actions, and being God, very God, in the flesh, he knows their hearts. Therefore, he says this word, this sobering word at the beginning of verse 16, "but." Okay, verse 15, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It's a call, it's an invitation. And now this strong adversative, "but." In other words, it's a contrast. This is what you ought to be doing, but this is what you are doing. We must always see the call to come and be forgiven in the midst of a pronouncement of judgment. That's why we have the scriptures. That's why there are prophecies. There is a call of judgment, but in that call, in that pronouncement of judgment, there is a call to faith and repentance. It's all through the scriptures that way. But we're given a clue here with this first word, that they did not have ears to hear, sadly. Oh, they had ears, and no doubt their hearts were pricked by the truth, but the word "but" looms large. What does it mean? It means nevertheless, however, and still. Here's what it is showing. It's showing the reality that these people are like children running away with their hands on their ears, yelling, "I can't hear you, I can't hear you." Doesn't that sound like our generation today? Doesn't it sound like this generation? Take these phrases, these teachings from the Word of God, and see if you can't see our society running the other way, closing their ears. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. "I can't hear you. I have no idea what you're talking about." God made them male and female. "I can't hear you. I don't know what that means." Leave father and mother and cleave to your wife. "I can't hear you. I'm going the direction I want to go." Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. "I can't hear you. I can find my own way there. I don't know what you're talking about." That's exactly what Jesus is saying about this crowd. He says, "But." It's a very serious indictment. Look at what he says in verse 16. "But to what shall I compare this generation?" What generation is he talking about? He's talking about the generation that was alive there while Jesus was alive. The generation that had had the opportunity to observe John's ministry and life, and the same generation had observed his ministry and life. And so he says, the appropriate illustration for this generation, this unbelieving generation, is immature children playing games. That's what he says this crowd around him is like. Look at it with me. Verse 16, the second part. "It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates." So he used an illustration of kids in the marketplace. It would have been common for parents to come to the market either to sell their wares, to sell food, or to buy wares, buy food, to take care of business. And while they're there at the market, their kids are running around playing. They see their playmates. And so they're in the streets playing, or they go outside of town on the hillsides and they're playing and they're having a great time together. And so they play games. What do children often do? They imitate what adults do. And we need to take note of that, by the way. And we notice that often. Oh, wow, why did they say that? Oh, probably because I said that. But children imitate what adults do. And often it's the big events, funerals and weddings. And that's what's going on here. Especially in those days, funerals and weddings were much more than a one-hour sort of service or ceremony. Much more than an afternoon. A funeral or a wedding would have gone on for days. And something that big would have loomed large in the minds of the children. And so what do they do when they come together? They play. "Hey, let's play wedding," or "let's play funeral." That's what they did. Look at verse 17. "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance." They're saying, we were pretending to play music for a wedding dance, but some of the kids had a sour attitude. They said, "Nah, I don't want to dance today. I don't want to play the wedding game." Okay, then let's play funeral. Look at the next phrase. "We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." What's a dirge? It's a mournful lament. It's a crying out for the dead. "We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." The same bad attitude kids said, "Nah, I don't want to play that either." In other words, there's no making these stubborn kids happy. They always have a better idea, or they're too cool to play the silly kid games. Or they'd rather just not get involved. They'd rather stand on the sidelines and make fun of the kids playing the game, or just laugh at them. That's an illustration we can all relate to, right? Either we have played with those kinds of kids, either now as kids, you kids are with other kids, or when you were young, or you are or have been those kids, right? Nah, I don't want to play that game. Let's do something else. But follow where Jesus is going with this illustration. We have the funeral game. We have the wedding game. We have those that are part of the game and those who won't participate for whatever lame reason they come up with. That's the setting. That's the illustration. But let's look at the reality. Verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Remember what Jesus is doing here. He's still talking to the crowd about John the Baptizer that we have talked about. John, who is now in prison, and he's sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one or shall we look for another? And so Jesus is talking to the crowd about this John. And so they would know who John is and what his ministry was like. His ministry was more akin to a funeral dirge. It was more negative, so to speak. His was an austere life. It was a meager life of bare necessities. Remember, we talked about how he wore camel's hair, itchy camel's hair for his clothing. How he ate locusts and wild honey for food. He lived out in the desert. His was a message of repentance and judgment. John's ministry, we said last week, was like Elijah's ministry. Elijah was calling Israel to repentance and pronouncing judgment on those who would not repent. So what did the people think of John, whose ministry was like Elijah's? Well, we know some repented. Remember, very back at the beginning of his ministry, many were coming to him at the Jordan and were being baptized. That is, they were showing their heart of repentance through their baptism. But others were standing on the sidelines, weren't they? The Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they wanted nothing to do with this. So many were being baptized and their lives were changed. But look at, by Jesus' comment here, we learn that many thought he was crazy. Look at what he says. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. I don't think people thought John the Baptizer was demon-possessed, but it's an idiom for saying he's a crazy guy. He's a lunatic. Why would you listen to anything that guy has to say? In other words, they were offended by his message. They were offended by his lifestyle. They were offended by his message. And so they were like the bratty children who weren't about to participate in his austere life, in his message, or in his ministry. John? Oh, he's crazy. Why would I want to live a radical life like him? What would my friends think? I mean, he might tell me that I have to wear camel's hair or something crazy like that. Why would I listen to John? You know, he ought to be more positive. He might have more followers if he were a little bit more positive. That's what they thought about John. Their excuse was, he's a crazy man. I'm not going to follow him. Now, on the other hand, Jesus' ministry, I believe, was more akin to a wedding. It's more like a wedding. Look at verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now here's the idea, catch the idea that's going on here. Jesus' message of the kingdom and John the Baptizer's message was the same, but their ministries were very different. Their ministries were very, very different. If John the Baptizer's ministry was like a funeral, then the extreme to that would be that Jesus' ministry must be like a wedding. Think of John's life again, a very abnormal life, living out in the desert, eating locusts and wild honey, wearing camel's hair. Jesus lived a more normal life, at least according to first century standards. Remember, Jesus didn't constantly live in the wilderness like John the Baptizer did. Oh, he went out into the wilderness for 40 days to pray and to seek his Father's face and then to be tempted by Satan. But he didn't stay in the wilderness his entire ministry. He came back. He did ministry in the countryside, that is in the wilderness, in the cities. He slept outside sometimes as he and the disciples would travel, but he also stayed in people's homes and he ate at their tables. And so his was a more normal ministry. Remember back to Noah's day, what it said about the people before the flood came on them? They were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. The idea there in Noah's day was they were just living their lives, not expecting the flood to come. And so this description is a description basically of a normal life that Jesus is living. Now, the parallels and the illustrations are never perfect. That's never the way it works in Scripture, especially as you think ahead to us getting to the parables. Don't try to put force meaning into every aspect of the parable. They're intended to teach us a lesson, and that's what is true here. Because we know that Jesus' ministry also included a serious call to repentance, right? So it wasn't just John's message. Jesus' message was also a call to repentance and judgment, as we'll see next Sunday. But Jesus is the one saying this. And so let's take him at his word. When he says, the Son of Man, he's speaking of himself, that's his favorite title for himself, came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's Jesus saying that about himself. So I take it that Jesus is saying that his ministry is more akin to a wedding feast. Where did Jesus perform his first miracle? You know, at a wedding. Wedding in Cana. What was that miracle? Turning the water into wine, right? It was a celebration. It was a celebration. Think of what Jesus' ministry as a whole looked like. I believe it was meant to show us a taste of heaven. A taste of heaven. Where there would be no more illness. What did Jesus do? He healed the multitudes. When we get to heaven, we will be healed completely, body and soul. Think of the joy of those who were impacted by Jesus' ministry. Think of the woman at the well. When she runs into the town, come see a man who has told me everything I've ever done, but I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. That's going to be our message throughout eternity. Here's the man who knows everything I've ever done, but I'm forgiven. That's the joy of Jesus' ministry. And of course, one other parallel, the physical presence of Jesus. Jesus was physically there during this time period. People saw him, they touched him, they knew him. And what will be the case for us for all eternity? We will be with Jesus. We will be with Jesus physically. So, all that being said, I believe that Jesus' ministry, we will see these wedding-like undertones all through his ministry. Now, I have to make a quick side note that I think is important. John thought from prison that Jesus' ministry ought to look more like his own. That's the way I take his questioning. I don't understand it, Jesus. You ought to be more radical. You ought to have more of a message of judgment. If you're the Messiah, didn't you come to judge? And Jesus, in our passage here, acknowledges that he and John have very different ministries. That's what he's saying here. But what does he do? He affirms both of them. He affirms John's ministry, and he affirms, of course, his own ministry. Now, here's this side point, this side issue. We often think that ministries ought to look just like ours, don't we? We think this is the cookie-cutter way of doing ministry. This is the way it ought to be done. Or we think it ought to be done the way of our favorite online ministry, or the way that we understand a biblical church to be. Now, don't misunderstand me. We should never embrace false teaching. We should never embrace an unbiblical ministry paradigm. And we do not have fellowship with unbiblical false teachers and churches. But within gospel-centered biblical orthodoxy and orthopraxy, that is how you live out your faith, there can be a variety of ministries and true biblical fellowship. That's the difference between John and Jesus. This ministry in rural South Dakota is worlds away from the ministry that our family was a part of in inner city Los Angeles. Worlds away, completely different. You would all not be sitting there quietly like you are right now. This is completely different. Our local church, remember this, our local church is a small part of the invisible universal church. And God is working in our rural setting. Praise God for that. While at the same time, he's working in another location and another culture, and yet the message is the same. So that's my side point. Here's the main point. Let's get to the main point. Just like the hard-to-please children playing games in the marketplace, the same people that made excuses about not listening to John's message come now and make a different excuse for not listening to Jesus' message. That's the point. That's the point. They did not have an ear to hear the message of Jesus. They were offended. They were offended at John's message, and now they're offended at Jesus' message. They said John was crazy for living the way he did and saying what he said. And they say that Jesus is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They made one excuse after another. They raised one offense and argument after another. That's what Jesus is saying to this crowd. You have one set of excuses for John. You have a new set of excuses for me. And here's the bottom line. They would never change because they did not want to change. They would never change because they did not want to change. And here's Jesus' warning. His warning is at the end of verse 19. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. What does that mean? Again, this is an idiom basically to say, wait and see. Wait and see. I will be king, and John will be vindicated as the forerunner of my ministry, and all those who fail to repent and turn to me will be crying out for the rocks to fall on them as I come in judgment. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. So I said this is a very straightforward sermon. I'm going to make it as straightforward as I can. Stop making excuses for your unbelief. Stop making excuses for your unbelief, like these stubborn kids in the marketplace. Don't say, well, look at how bad of an example so-and-so is. Well, if only that preacher was more this or a little less of that. I would really repent of my sin, but I'm having so much fun at this point in my life. I would trust Christ as my Savior, but if you only knew what I've had to endure in my life. God has been so unkind to me because this thing or that thing that has happened in my life. Friends, I am encouraging us. I am exhorting you. Leave all your excuses behind and come to Jesus in faith and repentance today. I'm speaking to all of us, little children, older children, adults, elderly. Leave all your excuses behind and come to Jesus today. Today is not the day for excuses. If you have ears to hear, like Jesus encouraged them, come to him today. Hear the message of John, hear the message of Jesus, and turn to Jesus today before your heart becomes hardened. Today is the day of salvation. Make no more excuses. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this very simple illustration that Jesus has given us. Kids playing a game. Oh, but this is no laughing matter. This is serious. Oh, help us. Help each one of us to stop making excuses and to trust in you, Jesus, as Lord and Savior. And may we call out to our community, to all those around us, don't make excuses anymore. Come to Jesus today. Oh, Jesus, thank you for your mercy and your grace. May we each come to you before a hardening in our own hearts.